have your Bible, let's open up together to Exodus chapter 33 today. Exodus 33 will be the first 17 verses of that chapter as we keep going through Exodus. And we are coming to the Israelites just after they have worshipped the golden calf, just after Moses has prayed that God would not immediately destroy them for worshipping the golden calf. And just as God has given them discipline for their sin, even though he has promised and said that he will not destroy them, that he will continue to be their people, that he disciplined them, that the tablets were broken in front of them, this pain of breaking God's law, that they experienced this destruction where some of them were killed by the sword, some of them were killed by disease. And now they are ready to go. They're ready to go. And as I said, we're going to look at the first 17 verses, but I just want to start out and read the first three verses as we get going. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Where is God? Now, some of you, if you're my kids, you hear that, "Where is God?" And you might immediately start to think of the answer that's in the children's catechism. Where is God? God is everywhere. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. It's what the children's catechism teaches us. And it's really neat to think about the fact that God is everywhere. And in fact, I think it's neat to think about how big the universe is and then how big God is. I looked up the other day on NASA's website, they say that most likely, the observable universe, as they define it, is about 92 billion light years wide, meaning that if a photon of light started on one side of the universe and traveled all the way to the other side of the universe, it would take 92 billion years. And if you think about how big that is and how far that is, if that photon of light got all the way over there, it still has an eternity to go to reach the end of God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. However big you think he is bigger. And if that makes you think to yourself, well, he is a God who is just off in the heavens somewhere, far away from me, you need to know this. Psalm 139, 7 through 10, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." God is everywhere. There's no place where you can escape and you are not around God. There is no place where you hide and God is not there. God is intimately everywhere. And yet, the Bible also talks about God's presence coming and going. What does that mean? What we just read here, what we just saw here is God said to the people, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you." And even in Genesis 3:8, as the people had sinned, as Adam and Eve, the very first human beings, our first parents, as we call them, go all the way back in our lineage, you get to those two specific biological people, Adam and Eve. Here's what they did after they had sinned. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's interesting, isn't it? There's this idea that God is everywhere and this idea that God's presence comes and goes and can be hidden from, or can be attempted to be hidden from, right? Well, what is that talking about? Well, the Bible is talking about God's presence in that sense, not just in terms of is God here or is God not, but in terms of is God personally dealing with me right now? That's the way that God's presence is used in this passage that we're looking at today. That's the way that we need to think of God's presence in terms of our need for God's presence. Yes, God is everywhere, but we need to personally know God. Not just know that he's around, not just know that he's there. We need to know him. We need to have personal interactions with him. And yet, there's a conundrum in that. There is a problem in the idea of personal interaction with God that rose up in the Garden of Eden. It rose up when Adam and Eve went and hid themselves from God. And it rose up when God came and said, hey, I know you're there, started talking to them, but what did he do? Well, after he had pronounced curses upon Satan and upon the human beings and upon the creation itself that they lived in, he kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. He excommunicated them. He removed them from that place where his presence was particularly present, where he was particularly dealing in person with human beings. And he put these angels at the edge who had flaming swords so that they couldn't go back in. And ever since then, ever since that first sin and that first expulsion, excommunication from the garden, there has been this problem of how are human beings created in the image of God going to get back into the presence and peace and fellowship of the God whose image we have been created in. Let me just put it this way. That sounds a little bit removed from you. You are created in God's image by God. And your purpose is to know God and to enjoy him forever and to glorify him. That's your purpose. But there's a problem, which is that you and me, in the way that we were born, are wicked. We were not born good. We were born wicked. And there is a problem for the wicked coming into the presence of God, which is that it would destroy us. And so the entire rest of the Bible, which tells us the reality for the entire rest of history, which you are in right now, the whole story of it is how will we, sinful humans created in God's image, be brought back into the presence of God in peace and not in destruction? So let's look and let's see what happened here. We read those first verses from the first three verses of Exodus 33. And what God had done after he had brought these acts of discipline upon the people that even included some dying by the sword and some dying by plague. What he'd done is he'd said, okay, this discipline is finished. And now, Moses, I've told you for your prayers for the people in response to that. I've told you, yes, I will bring this people up. I'm not going to destroy them. You go ahead. Moses, you take this people and you go to the promised land with them. And I'm not going to go. But I'll send an angel. I'll send something like a guardian angel, the way that he describes this. And this angel will go before you, and this angel will drive out all of the nations who were there, who if they were there, that you wouldn't be able to take this land. And God's intention was to punish these nations, to drive them out, to bring Israel. And he said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. My angel is going to go and do this, but I'm not going. I'm not going. Consider this. That is what the world wants. That is exactly what the world wants. The world wants the blessings of God without the trouble of the presence of God. The world wants, in any sense that the world, the unbelieving world, acknowledges God, it's in the sense that, yes, my faith is that God is with me and he will get me through this. My faith is that if I just trust the right way and do the right things, that I will be blessed. But to actually know God, to actually have him confront my sin, to actually have to deal with the person of God himself and his personality, I don't think I want that. That is the mindset of the world. And that's exactly what God was offering to Israel. You think about this. Let me just ask you to think about this personally. I'll start with those of you who are young. Okay. If you're young, what if God said to you, I will guide your life into wealth and success and great friendships and great romance, and I will make you the envy of all the people that you went to school with, but I will not have a personal relationship with you. Would you take that? If you don't care anything about Jesus, well, obviously you would take that deal. But do you know Christ? To you who are parents, like me, what if God said to you, I will make your children easy to raise and well-behaved and successful in every way that you've ever hoped for, but I will not be present with this family. You and your kids will not know me personally. Would you take that deal? Well, what about to those of you who are getting older? What if God said to you, I will heal your body of every ailment, and you will feel like you're 20 until the day that you die peacefully and painlessly in your bed. Your money will never run out, and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren will adore you, and younger people will look up to you, and they will learn from your wisdom and experience, and you will get to travel to all the places you ever wanted to see, and I will make your days long and happy, but I will not be with you. You won't know me personally. Would you take that? The world would certainly take those things. The world would say, that sounds awesome. I will go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will not have the bother of that big, ugly, judgmental God. That sounds great. But by God's grace, Israel's answer was different. Here's what they said, verse 4. When the people heard the disastrous words, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Ornaments talking about things like jewelry and adornments and just, you know, all of the expensive stuff that they could have put on to show that life is good. They took all of that off. It says they took it off and they mourned. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. By God's grace, they had begun to learn something here. This discipline of God was becoming effective among the people of Israel, such that when they were offered a guardian angel and all of the blessings of God, but without the presence of God, they didn't see that as a blessing. They saw that as a disaster. That's what it says. When they heard this disastrous word, they started mourning. Guys, that is the case. The things of this world, the blessings of this world, all the stuff that this world says are so valuable and so good, when you begin to know God, you begin to see that all of those things are counterfeit. They are counterfeit in the sense that even if they're good for a while, they don't last. They disappear, they fall through, they don't bring the fulfillment that you think that they ought to bring. And what's the reason for that? It's because you're created in the image of God. And you're made to know Him. And you were made to be in relationship and in right relationship with Him. Guys, here's what the wicked say. This was Job's complaint before God. He said, Job 21, 7 through 15, why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? He's talking about the wicked. He says their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. That's the way of the world. Wow, look at all these great things that are happening in my life. God, I don't need Him. I've got all these great things in my life. They say, what is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him? But guys, that is not what the righteous say. There is a distinction between the wicked and the righteous, and you were born wicked and you need to become righteous by being born again by the power of the Spirit. You need to become righteous, not by your own works, but by the power of Christ, to trust in Jesus. And when the righteousness of Christ has come and become yours through faith in Jesus, there is a turnaround in the way that you view and look at and desire God himself. That we no longer look at God and say, yes, God, you are a way to get blessings. We now say, God, if you choose to give me these worldly things, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. I want God. That's what the righteous looks like. Why do I say that? Here's what it says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you have a loved one who dies and you get an inheritance from them, you know that the inheritance is fine, but it can't replace that loved one. You would rather have that person back with you than to have their bank account and their house and their car and their stocks. You would rather have them. Guys, how can we know that and then look at God, our Creator, and say, okay, I want just enough of God to get what I can get out of Him? That's not knowing God. That is a heart of wickedness that is headed for destruction. And here is the danger of the presence of God for the wicked, for those who don't love God, for those who are not counted as righteous before God by faith. He said here in this chapter that if he went up from among them, that he would destroy them. He said, you are a stiff-necked people. You have demonstrated yourselves to be stiff-necked. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of this analogy that has to do with animals. You know, we don't do this very much anymore. Maybe some of you deal with animals and horses and that kind of thing. But if you put a bridle on their neck or a yoke on the neck of oxen, that's to control them. It's to turn them where they're supposed to go. And if they're stiff-necked, it means they are not going to do it. They might rather get their neck broken than be turned this way or that way. And God has said, this people, Israel, has proved that. You just look back a few chapters and you see that. They stood there and they listened to the Ten Commandments. And they agreed, we're going to obey the Ten Commandments, including you shall make no graven image. You shall not bow down to them. And then what did they do? Well, they did it. They just turned right around. Said, yeah, we'll say we're God's people, but we're not really going to do what he says. You know what the problem of sin is? The problem of sin is not just this abstract idea of being bad or this abstract idea of nobody's perfect or I didn't quite do what's the best thing. The problem of sin is that it is rebellion against the God who made you. Sin is personal. We like to put it in the abstract, right? We like to just have this sort of idea like, okay, I know that God is there, and then I also know that there's this list of rules that I'm not supposed to break. And if I break them, then I'm supposed to go to this guy and ask me to help with this stuff. Guys, the reason that the rules exist is because that is the character of God. When we sin, it's doing anything that God has said not to do, or not doing anything that God has said to do. And the problem with it is not just like, oh, I guess that was kind of bad. That is an offense against the God who has created us. Guys, sin is personal. Sin is personal between you and God. I could even say not just between you and God, but between groups of people and God. Between entire churches can sin together against God. Entire nations can sin together against God. But it's personal because it is God who has set up his eternal moral rule for us. We need to be reconciled to God. If we're not, and if we say to ourselves, well, I'm just going to come into the presence of God. I'm just going to be around God. The problem is that God will not allow it. When there is sin against God, when there is rebellion against God in the presence of God, what does that result in? That results in the destruction of the wicked. Guys, that is the problem. There is the danger of being destroyed in God's presence. That's why Adam and Eve hid in the garden. They knew that they had committed sin against God. They had come to this knowledge of good and evil through eating that forbidden fruit. They had done sin. And it is much more serious even than they knew. Here's what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says. These, that's those who are unbelieving, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, some translations translate that as away from the presence of the Lord. That's a possibility. But here's what it says in Revelation 14, verse 10. The wicked will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's eternal, conscious torment that comes from the presence of Jesus. Now, is that the presence of Jesus that we will experience in heaven? No. In heaven, we will experience His presence in terms of Him personally dealing with us in all of His mercy and grace and love forever and ever. And what is hell? It is God dealing with the wicked forever and ever with the eternal presence of His justice, of His righteous wrath against sin. There is a danger of being destroyed in God's presence, and God is getting that across to them. God is getting that across to them. Guys, we need to come to terms with this. You can't just prance up to God and say, God, I'm here. Accept me. What do we need? We need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need a go-between. And in this case, the go-between was Jesus. And in your case, the go-between is Jesus. And He's represented typologically here in Exodus before the coming of Jesus in what Moses is about to do. So we turn in these next verses. We see that God has threatened that if His presence went up among this people, that they would be destroyed. But now we're going to see what the presence of the righteous with God looks like. So God shows us, here's what would happen with these people. But now He turns in the next verses and He shows us, here is what a sweet relationship between God and the righteous looks like. So let's look at that together, starting in verse 7 of Exodus 33. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Now this is not the tabernacle tent, because he's just now received the instructions for how to build a tabernacle. They haven't done that yet. So this seems to have been sort of a temporary tent. They call it the tent of meeting that Moses used before the tabernacle was built. So he would take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Not in the middle of the people, not in the presence of the people, outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the camp, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Probably meaning Joshua had his own tent nearby that tent of meeting outside the camp. Guys, this is just a beautiful picture. Moses was a righteous man. I got to clarify what I mean by that. Does that mean that Moses was a sinless man? Does that mean that Moses had nothing in himself that deserved punishment? Absolutely not. We've seen this already. Moses was a murderer. Moses had an anger problem. Moses needed his sin to be forgiven, but he was counted as righteous before God by faith. By future pointing faith toward that ultimate righteous one whose name we now know is Jesus. He was counted as righteous by faith. You think to yourself, well, was God really doing that in the Old Testament? Was He really saving people by faith? Yeah. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we have here Moses, a righteous man who God has appointed as the leader of Israel and as the intercessor for Israel, and for a time being before Aaron steps in as even the high priest of Israel. And he is fellowshipping with God. So we have the danger of the wicked in the presence of God, but then we have the grace of God's presence with the righteous. That's what Moses was experiencing. It says that he spoke face to face with God as a person speaks to his friend. Now, does that mean that Moses literally saw the literal face of God? No. And we know that because the Bible says no one has ever seen God. And even later than this, in just a couple of paragraphs, Moses is going to ask, please show me your glory. So it's apparent that God has not just revealed the full picture of himself visibly to Moses. But it's getting across this idea here that there was an intimate personal relationship between Moses and God himself. There is an intimate personal relationship, and he would go to God. He would meet with God. He would speak with God. Now, is every aspect of this relationship something that we repeat today? No, because Moses was appointed as a prophet. And so we don't go off into a tent and expect to hear the literal words of God coming to us to deliver to other people. Well, what do we do instead? Well, we open up our Bibles. We open up our Bibles where the words that God has delivered are there. We go and we pray. That's our speaking to God. And we open up our Bibles, and that is God speaking to us. You say that's not as good. Tell that to God. Guys, we can have personal, intimate fellowship with Jesus, with God through Jesus. As we are counted as righteous by faith, we can meet with God. Here's what Psalm 16:11 says. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Guys, it's not like God was not literally present everywhere, but Moses went to meet with God, to personally deal with God. And it's not as though God is not present with you wherever you are right now, or wherever you may be in 6 hours, or tomorrow, or halfway through this week. God is there, but will you personally meet with God? That's a privilege. It is a privilege to use those means of grace that God has given us, especially being in the Word and in prayer. To be in the presence of God in the sense that we are personally knowing and interacting with Him, and He's dealing with our souls. This is good. Guys, if you know Jesus, go to Jesus. Go to God in Jesus on a regular basis, and there is fullness of joy. That's what it says. Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And you know what's elsewhere? Lots of stuff. Lots of stuff that looks really good. But we can say, no, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 in all those other places. And then David, when he was praying and calling out in repentance over his sin, he said, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is good news. For you, believer in Jesus Christ, God has sent His Holy Spirit to be present with you. And not even just to be present with you, but to be present in you, to indwell you. Guys, if you trust in Jesus, God is with you. Here's what Jesus said in John 14:16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit was dwelling among the people, and now He has come to dwell in His people. Ah, this is good. This is good. Good news. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? Look around, guys. That's you, plural. Sitting here in the parking lot, He's talking about the church. He's not talking about that thing right there that we sometimes call the church. He's talking about this thing here, gathered in the parking lot. You, plural, are God's temple. Guys, one of the things that God has given us as a way to experience and enjoy His presence is being gathered together. And I just praise God for that. I praise the way, praise God for the way that he's gathering us more and more together right now too. But then he also says, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you singular, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Guys, even if you are providentially hindered from being here, the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus, has come to live in you. God with you. What do we do with that? Well, we rejoice and we say, let's go to God. We say, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You hear that? Let us draw near into the presence of this God who destroys the wicked for their sin in his presence. But let us draw near with confidence, with a true heart and with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know what that's saying? It's saying that here is one of the distinctions between the righteous and the wicked. That in our wickedness that we were born into, we had no right to come into the presence of God, and being in his presence would only destroy us. But by Jesus's beautiful, perfect sacrifice on the cross, he paid it all. And he is our great high priest, and he is interceding for us. And when you turn in repentant faith and trust in Jesus alone, he forgives our sins. He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And we go from that place where in our wickedness that we could only fear to tread into the front door of God's house. And now he says, draw near. Jesus blew the curtain open with his blood. Draw near with full assurance of faith, by faith in Jesus, with your heart sprinkled clean. So how do we have peace with God? We have a picture of a wicked people who can't be in the presence of God without being destroyed. And then we have a picture of a righteous man who was experiencing the fullness of joy in the presence of God. How do those two things come together? Well, we need peace with God through a mediator. Look at verses 12 through 17. Let's read those together in Exodus 33. Moses said to the Lord, see, this is as Moses is praying to God, as he is there in that tent of meeting and praying for this people. He says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. It's a strange thing to say, because God had already said, I will send an angel with you. But Moses is expressing that that's not sufficient. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Verse 13. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, here's some good news. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is not your going with us? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have said, that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. God just agreed to go with the people. God just agreed, even though he had just said that there was danger to it, that they were a stiff-necked people, that he might turn any moment and destroy them for their sin. He has said, I will go with them anyway, because of you, Moses, because of this righteous mediator. Guys, what do we need? We need peace with God through a mediator, not through Moses, through Jesus. Jesus is the true mediator here between God and Israel. Jesus is the true mediator between God and you. Here's what it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Moses was a little picture of that in advance. We call that a type. This is a typological foreshadowing of the high priestly role of Jesus as our mediator, to bring us into the presence of God, but there is not one mediator who is Moses, and then another mediator who is Elijah, and another mediator who is Mary, something like that. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus came as God in the flesh. Jesus came as the one who lived the righteous life for us, the one who died the perfect death for our sins, the one who rose from the dead, the one who ascended into heaven, who is interceding at the right hand of the Father for us day and night right now, praying for us as our mediator. And because of that, we can say that God will go with us and he will give us rest. You have here, this is in your notes on the back of your bulletin, the favored one asking for favor from others. In verses 12 and 13 and in verse 17, God essentially says to Moses, I favor you. Now, does that mean that God looked at Moses and said, well, his good works are good enough? I will decide that I will reward him with my favor. That's not the way that the favor works in the Bible. Okay? The way that favor works in the Bible is that God's favor comes first. And then it is a transforming favor in that person's life. You know how it works today? Exactly the same way. God's favor comes first and it transforms. This is called grace. God does not look to see who's good enough and then say, I'm going to give my favor because you've been good enough. He gets glory by taking people who were obviously not good and granting his grace and transforming their lives by his grace. That's exactly what God had done for Moses. Moses was not out in the wilderness seeking God when he ran into that burning bush. He was out there looking for lost sheep. And I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about literal animals. He was looking for animals. And God came to him and showed him grace and favor and mercy. That's what he'll do for you. But guys, the way he does it is through his ultimate favored one, his own son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. As Moses is coming, and God the Father says to Moses, I will show this people favor because you who I have shown favor are asking for favor for them. Guys, that's a picture of Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus praying for us. And here's part of his prayer for us that's like this. John 17:24. Jesus said, Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, or if you will put your faith in Jesus, this prayer was for you personally. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see what he's saying? Jesus is praying that those people that the Father has given him would be with him, would be in his presence, forever and ever to see his glory, because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. Same kind of thing. Just like when God says to Moses, I will do this for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. You know why God accepts us? It's because Jesus is for you and not against you, you who would believe. Put your faith in Jesus and know that you can have favor in the presence of God because of Jesus, your great high priest. We have the favored one asking for favor for others, and we have the good news of peace and rest with God. That's in verse 14 where God said, here's good news. He had told them the bad news. You need to know the bad news so that you know how good the good news is. The bad news is that God is a holy God and that you, man, are sinful and deserve eternal punishment. But here's the good news is that Christ is the solution who brings us to peace with God by faith. Here's what it says, verse 14. He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Guys, God's presence going with us in our wicked state, what we were born into, the desires of our flesh, that would not mean rest. That would mean torment. That would mean destruction. But God says, I will make a way to have my presence go with you and for you to have rest. Now, when he says, well, I will give you rest, does he mean I'm going to start making sure that all the people in Israel get a really good night's sleep? And their dirt mattresses and their tents are going to be the perfect sleep number from now on. No, it's not what this is talking about. This is rest in that big Bible sense where God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested, where he built that into our creation design that we get to experience even today on this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath, where he gives us one day out of seven that's a day of enjoyment of him, not a day of laziness, but a day of enjoyment of him. And where we are looking forward one day to being in heaven. And heaven is not going to be an eternal sleep where you're just kind of hanging out in a hot tub and you open your eyes every once in a while. It's going to be an active enjoyment of God in all that you do in ways that you never would have even thought of, that involves even huge amounts of work that are not hard to you, just totally enjoyable. I mean, all of this is going to be rest with God. Peace with God, things being shalom, at rest, at peace. And he says, I will give you rest. Now, here's what God had already promised. He'd already said that he would. Exodus 15:17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. He's already said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring you in. But where does this find its ultimate fulfillment? Did it find its ultimate fulfillment in that plot of land that we call Israel now? Well, think about what happened there. Did they find ultimate rest by going into that land? Sometimes they had good times. Sometimes they rebelled against God and God punished them by bringing their enemies against them. Sometimes he punished them to the point by wiping them out, destroying the temple and carrying them off into Babylon. He brought the Romans in. After they had returned, the Romans were there. They were thinking, maybe our rest is going to come in terms of peace in this land. How did their rest come? It didn't come in a land. It came in a person. It came in a person whose name is Jesus. Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When we see God agreeing to go with the people of Israel into the promised land, this was not an end in itself. This was pointing us to the bigger reality that he himself would come in the person of Jesus and be God with us. And Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those words sound familiar? He's quoting Exodus there. He's saying, I will give you rest. Come to Jesus. Jesus will give you rest. Stop trying to work for your salvation. Jesus has paid it all, and he will give you eternal rest in himself by faith in him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He doesn't say, you are a stiff-necked people, and if I put my yoke on you, it would break your necks. No, he says, put my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Guys, we need the presence of God in Jesus. We need the rest of God in Jesus. And God's presence will set apart God's people. That's what it says in verses 15 and 16. He said to them, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Guys, this is what sets apart the people of God from the whole rest of the world. It's not that we have the best blessings. This is what the world thinks that we're trying to get at. Like, maybe if we just do good enough, then we'll be okay and our lives will go good and we'll be blessed. And maybe I should add a little bit of God because I've had a hard time. And guys, here's the distinction between us and the world. It's not that we have better blessings in this world. It's that we have God. It's that we have the presence of God with us. That's what Moses says to God. He says, here's the distinction between every other nation and this one. We have you, God. The Egyptians, man, they've got all kinds of power. They've got a great military. They've got a really cool king with a cool hat. They've got all kinds of money. You're looking for blessings and worldly things. All kinds of people have that stuff, and they get it all kinds of ways. But here's the difference between God's people and the world. We know God. Here's what it says. This is not just an Old Testament thing. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25, he's talking about worship services that a church holds. And what if a church is holding a worship service and somebody who doesn't believe comes and sits in the worship service and looks at what's going on? That might literally be happening right now, right in front of me. Here's what it says is the goal of that experience in 1 Corinthians 14. So that when an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. Guys, that's what sets us apart. God is among us. We have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwelling with us. There is something different about us because we know God personally. And I hope that when we gather, that if somebody who's not believing, that they come in, even if they don't believe yet, that they are going to see, hey, there is something distinct about this people. And the distinct smell of this people is the smell of the gospel of Jesus Christ. An aroma from death to death for those who are not believing, but an aroma for life to life to those who will believe, and they will fall down on their knees. This is what we pray, is that they will fall down on their knees and worship God and declare God really is among you. We need God with us, and it's by faith in Jesus. It's by faith in Jesus. What do we need ultimately? Not just right now, but in eternity. We need what Mike read to us at the beginning of the service. Revelation, excuse me. Revelation 21, verse 3. We need to be there on that day when God would say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. How will you be there? It will be by faith in Jesus the Savior, who came to be God with us, and who came to live for us and to die for us, and who is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, who is coming back to establish that kingdom. If you want to know God, lay down yourself and your pride and your sin and all those things and come to the light. Be exposed in the light of Jesus and love him and trust him. And he will be your God and you will be his people and you will dwell with him forever and ever. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you led the people out of Egypt, but not just in sending an angel, not just in giving them blessings of the land flowing with milk and honey. Because, God, if that's all you had done, that would have been a disaster. It would have been a disastrous word for you not to go with them. And, God, I thank you that you have done so much more for us than just giving us an instruction book for life, as some people call the Bible. You've done so much more for us than just giving us a way to have some sort of a best life in this world. God, you have given us the very purpose of our existence and the very sweetness and fullness that is life and eternal life, which is knowing you. So God, I pray that where there are hearts who are listening right now, right in front of me, who, Lord, they're looking to you to get something else, I pray that you would forgive them of that sin. And I pray that you grant them repentance, and I pray that you turn them to the beauty of Christ. God, I pray that where our hearts wander and we start to long for the things of this world without your presence, I pray that you would forgive us. And I pray that you would set us in a place of knowing and enjoying you. For those who don't trust in Christ, God, I pray that you would bring them conviction of their sin. And I pray that they would understand sin as not just an idea of being bad, but as an offense against you. And I pray that they would embrace the forgiveness that you've given to sinners in the death of Jesus for us. And Lord, I pray that as we go, that you would help us to enjoy the beautiful rest that you provided for us in Christ and his resurrection on this Lord's Day. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the grace, the evidence of your grace in our lives to spend that precious time in your presence, dealing with you personally. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.